We're almost done. It's a small book. It's a powerful book. I've really enjoyed studying through it. But I do want to say over the next, not today obviously, but over the next 5 weeks or the upcoming weeks, we're going to be doing a sermon series called Preaching the Word in a Declining Culture. So your study guide for that would be the prophet Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, and the epistle from Paul to the Galatians. So those are the two main sources that we're going to use come next week. And it might take us about 5-6 weeks, but it's preaching the word in a declining culture. So we're going to look at, again, we're going to look at things from Ezekiel and from Galatians. And hopefully we'll be able to bring some light to what I believe that is important for each of us to know. But that's starting next week. So as we continue in the book of Ruth, before we get to the book of Ruth, we've mentioned a lot of parallels in the book of Ruth in Genesis. So we want to continue that theme as we go to Genesis 38. Again, I've been thoroughly convicted ever since I started Genesis 38. I've been thoroughly convicted ever since I started preaching God's word is to preach the whole counsel of God. A lot of times what you'll see in churches today, and we pray for them, because where people will just take a set of scriptures and just preach on them because they're feel good or they're positive scriptures, and they just want people to feel good. I think the mistake in that is that preaching the whole counsel of God and knowing who God is before we try to think about our own felt needs and our own wants. I think it's so important, because we're going to see a story today that is really going to show the providence and the sovereignty of God, which I think is really, really important. Now, Genesis 38 is, again, I say this and I don't mean to be redundant, you will not hear many sermons on the 38th chapter of Genesis. Now, you'll hear a lot of sermons on chapter 37 all the way through the end of Genesis and kind of skip over 38. But 38 is a part of the narrative. Now, what's important to know, does anybody know, we should all know the story about Joseph being sold into slavery. I don't want to have to go over the whole 37th chapter, but the 37th chapter is important to know in light of chapter 38. And as we know, Jacob had a favorite son whose name was Joseph. And we knew he was a favorite son because he gave him a coat of many colors. He gave him a special piece of clothing. I'm trying to emphasize some words because I want you to pick them up as we read chapter 38. So Jacob gave his son Joseph a special type of clothing. And then Joseph had a dream. Remember Joseph's dream? That he dreamed that he would be better than his brothers and God would use him in a mightier way than his brothers. And obviously he went to brag to his brothers and said, look how great I am. Look how God is going to use me over you, that you guys would even bow down to me. And even said that to his father, that even his father would bow down. And obviously, because of that, nobody likes a braggart. And the brothers turned around and Jacob sent him to see how his brothers were doing. And they got there in a desert land and his brothers, what? Sold him into slavery. I love the way the original language says, when Joseph was walking, they says, here comes the dreamer. Let's get him now. And they sell him into slavery. And they were originally going to kill him. They were originally going to murder him. But then they says, well, let's like make a little money on this deal. And these are the people of God. I mean, we never do anything wrong like this. I mean, this is exactly how the story goes. And believe it or not, Reuben the firstborn, that's another important part of this, Reuben the firstborn, he stepped in for Joseph and says, well, let's kind of just sell him into slavery and we don't want to hurt the boy. And what did the kids do? They took a goat. They slaughtered a goat and they took that blood and they put it on the special piece of clothing and they took it to their father and they said, your boy has been murdered. And his father just went off. Well, I should say killed by a beast at that point. That's important to know as we read chapter 38. And now we're going to get into this and tie it in Ruth. You kind of know 37. It's really important to just know them basics in 37. Now, the first 11 verses spans 20 years. These first 11 verses in their Bible are 20 years of time. Ain't that amazing? I mean, you read 11 verses in the Bible, this spans 20 years. It's just the way narrative's written, and we are going to learn narrative rightly. So this first 11 verses, well, you're going to see three birthings of children. So this is 20 years kind of encapsulated in 11 verses. So let's read them, and I'll read them, and obviously, but this is interesting stuff, man. You know, we are here, we're here to learn God's Word, you know, and sometimes it takes time, it takes study, but if you want to leave here today rightly understanding what God is trying to say, we need to spend time in the Bible. I can't take one verse and just create some type of psychological sermon. Because that's not how God had ordained me to preach. So I want to turn around and look at this. The first 11 verses are 20 years of time. So let's read them. It happened, 38 and 1, it happened at that time. That means the same time around Joseph was sold into slavery. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. He called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezrib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, hear this, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to the brother. Two more verses. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Be aware in verse 11, we're going to get a voice, we're going to get Judah, and then we're going to get the prophet. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. Here's the prophet. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Okay, I'm going to point out some things that'll... In the previous chapter, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he went down to Egypt, separated from his brothers, right? We know that. Here in narrative, connective fashion, Judah went down and departed from his who? From his brothers. To take a Canaanite wife, but we don't know her name, we only know that it's the daughter of Shua. We don't know her name. So the first 11 verses cover 20 years. So Judah, here's important. These are strong, quick verbs. Judah takes... He takes and lies with a woman, and the father's three sons in rapid narrative style to give us a hint that this story is going to be concerned with the proper channeling of the seed. That's why the kids are quickly put into narrative fashion, and that's why it took the author 20 years of history to prove this point of what's going on. Now, verse 6 and 7 is very pivotal to understand the sovereignty of God in this historical account. The firstborn is usually the one where the blessings are bestowed, right? We know that from history, right? We know that. But it is here that God slayed the firstborn because the Bible says he was what? Evil. He was evil. And the wife Tamar is left without a husband to channel the seed of Judah. Now hear this. The second son, Onan, rebels against the legal obligations, refusing to act as his dead brother's proxy by impregnating the widow in the brother's name. Now this shows that the seed is not going to be produced by natural selection of Judah, but by God's sovereign election. Now hear this. Here Judah figures, here's my firstborn, he's the one to carry the seed. And the Bible says he was what? Evil. So he says, okay, he tells the second son, you have to carry on the seed for your brother-in-law. You go into your brother-in-law's wife Tamar, and you turn around and impregnate her so we can get the seed going. So he takes the semen and drops it on the ground. Now, obviously, Judah knows nothing about any of this. The narrator tells us he just knows that nothing's happening. He doesn't know. The narrator tells us that his first son was evil. The second son was disobedient. Judah doesn't know that. So what happens is Judah turns around and says to Tamar, he says, you go back to your father's house. As soon as my other son grows up, I'll let him, carry on the seed. But the prophet tells us he's lying. He doesn't mean that. Ain't that amazing? You see the text? You see, if we read that without the prophet, we think that Judah's doing the right thing. Go to your father's house. As soon as my son grows up, we'll continue this and we'll get the seed going. The prophet tells us he had some superstition or some irreligious act saying that that's just not going to happen. I'm not going to do it because I'm afraid. She's like almost like a kiss of death. If I put my son again with this woman, he's going to wind up dying just like my other two sons. Very, very important in understand what's going on here. Now, the husband's household was obligated to provide the male heir. The order of responsibility was usually the brothers, but the father-in-law could act if necessary. There's an interesting narrative contrast. Remember Jacob's reaction when he thought Joseph had been killed? The Bible says he mourned. Remember, Jane? I think I got it right here. Then Jacob tore his garments and put his sackcloth, and he mourned his son many days. What's Judah's reaction to the actual death of his two sons? Silence. Nothing. Nothing. No mourning, no nothing. He is only reported delivering pragmatic instructions having to do with the next son in line. Doesn't even mourn his children. In comparison to, and Jane makes a face, and these are, and that's rightly so, but I'm saying because Jacob, we see, was crying, and they deceived Jacob, and he's crying and thinking his son is dead, and here two sons die, and he doesn't even say nothing. Zero. Nothing. And the importance of verse 11, if you like to take notes, mark that. We hear Judah's direct speech to Tamar, but then we see the heart of Judah displayed by the narrator. He feared the son would die like his brothers. So even though he told his daughter-in-law, right, Florence, that his intentions were good, the prophet tells us his intentions were bad. And sometimes if we don't read narrative rightly, we don't know what's going on. Now, I want you to start to feel, maybe that's the wrong word, but I got here. I want you to start feel some connections to Ruth in the fact that the channeling of the seed includes two daughter-in-laws outside the covenant community. Ruth was a what? A Moabite, and Tamar here is a Canaanite. So now we're just lightly, I'm introducing to you how this is going to line up in Ruth. Now, this is the line of Judah. The implications of that, and because of divine election, this seed will and must continue, even though in unconventional fashion. Who comes from the line of Judah? Jesus Christ. Please hear the line. Please hear what's happening here. Do you understand, even today, how Satan, in whatever power he's given by God, will deceive people in who Christ is? This is nothing changed. Satan is trying to what? Debunk the line of Judah. He doesn't want the line to go through. And Judah turns around and says, man, if I put my other son with beautiful, I'll use Marlene for with beautiful Tamar, man, if my son goes with Tamar, she's got some type of jinx on her. She's like a kiss of death. A curse. That's good. I like that. Right? I mean, so he says, oh, don't worry, Tamar, you go home and you stay in your father's house. And as soon as my son grows up, I'll send him into you. And he's saying to himself, I'm never sending nobody into her. She's got some type of curse on her. These are the people of God. This is the line that Christ will decide sovereignly to come through. Now, 12 through 23 is 1 year. How's that? Now, the next, we're going to read 12 through 23. This covers 1 year. This covers 1 year. Now, look at verse 12. As we're going to start. In the course of time, after 20 years, I'm going to use that, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. So, obviously, 20 years later, she's in her house, and she's saying, man, here my mother died, and it's been a long time. So when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments. All these years, she's waiting. For 20 years, Marlene is waiting in her widow's garments. For 20 years, she's waiting. And she says, and I'm going to get Marlene out of the picture now, because what Tamar's going to do is just interesting. I'll keep it at that. So she's saying, okay, so her mother dies. Your father-in-law is going up to shear his sheep. Verse 14, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, because she covered her face. 16. He turned to her on the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me, that you may come into me? He answered, I will give you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff, basically you mean your credit cards, that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on her garments of a widowhood. Well, pretty nice story, right? Pretty interesting story. The information of these verses are telling. A considerable amount of time has passed, around 20 years, and Tamar knew that she had been deliberately neglected. This is why she puts this plan into action. So what Tamar does is deceive her father-in-law in performing the act that was due to her to keep the seed going. Now, the calculations of Tamar are telling. She waits till her father-in-law is comforted after the death of his wife, right? And she goes up to the festival. She figures he'd be in sexual need. This is what she's figuring. Or she knows that maybe the text doesn't say that maybe her father liked to visit prostitutes. So we don't know that. But obviously the text tells us that after he was comforted, so maybe she felt he was in sexual need. Being deprived herself, she now offers her father-in-law that was what was promised to her. Basically, she takes matters into her own hand. Now, what's the theological point? There's always a theological point, because we look at this and we're like, you know, what's going on? And there's always a theological point, and one that we should not miss. Tamar, listen to this, rejects her Canaanite father's house and remains loyal to the line of Judah. In that light, her deception as a Canaanite prostitute to snare her widowed father-in-law into fathering covenant seed should be evaluated as a daring act of faith. Wow. Think about this, man. She wants to preserve, because here's the thing. Judah didn't want to do it. Judah did not want to take the responsibility of doing it. So look how God moves even through the inclinations of people, how he's going to move to sovereignly make his seed come about. It's amazing. And we're not done. It's just amazing stuff when you read this rightly. So Judah takes the bait. His sexual appetite will not tolerate postponement. Now, this is important. This will be reversed in Ruth. This will be reversed with Boaz in her relationship with Boaz. This will be reversed, but you got to wait for that. So here's how we go. Hope and transformation in both instances, here in Ruth, will be brought about through unconventional sources, as both women will neglect their own roots and be part of a flawed Israelite family. Judah basically has been content to let Tamar languish as a childless widow indefinitely, but he himself is a profane fornicator. Judah's sin is not a sin of lust. It is a sin of power. He is usurping and challenging God's ordained legal requirements for the channeling of the seed. Now, talk about irony. Notice, what did Judah do and his brothers to deceive Jacob? They took a goat and they took a piece of clothing and they deceived him. Well, Judah is deceived in the same way. I'm going to give you a goat, and he's deceived by the clothing of the woman. The same way he deceives his father, he is deceived by his daughter-in-law. He says, I'm going to send you a goat, and she can't recognize, he can't recognize her because of her clothing. This is how you know you have a skillful divine author. You can't make this up in a bet. He turns around and deceives his father by taking a goat, dipping it in the clothing, and saying, your son is dead. And now he meets this woman on a road, and she's disguised in clothing, and he offers her a goat. And she says, no, I don't want the goat. I want the signet. I want your identity. That's basically what she says. It's like, and you, my wife is very, very careful with her credit cards and things like that. It's like just saying, give me your identity. Give me everything. That's what she, she's a pretty shrewd businesswoman. Tamar, being hard-nosed, exacted a serious pledge of Judah's seal, cord, and staff. Now, hear this. Hear this. This royal scepter, this staff of Judah, now hear this, this staff in Genesis 49:10 is depicted by Jacob as the royal staff that would never leave the tribe of Judah. It's a royalty that the Davidic kingship and Christ would come. So, see, people are so, man, you got to get this. People are so, well, prophecy, here's real prophecy. Here's what it is. Here's Tamar is actually holding, in a biblical prophetic moment, the kingship of David and the line of Christ right in her hand. Right in her hand. She says, give me your identity. She, in a prophetic moment, catch that. That's real prophecy. Not the stuff you hear on TV. This is real prophecy. She is holding in her hand the line of Christ in her hand. You can't make that up in a bet, man. She says, give me your staff. That's prophecy. That's real prophecy. She is holding the line of David and the line of Christ right in her hand. And so when Judah goes back to reclaim this staff, Tamar is nowhere to be found, so Judah leaves it alone. He does not want to be implicated in being outsmarted by a prostitute. What does he say? Man, we don't want to be laughed at here. Let's not go look for this woman anymore. And I want to read that right now. When Judah, verse 20, here's what I just said. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at Enam on the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own. Verse 23. Or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent the young goat, and you did not find her. I think that's an amazing story And it's not done yet. And it's not done yet. This is interesting. Verse 24. Now the author's chronologically, the skillful author is now he's getting down to brass tacks. You see what it says, Florence? I don't know. Let me just fix my glasses. See what it says in verse 24? About 3 months later. Now we're getting down into real chronological terms here. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And she was brought out. She sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. Mark C, because this is a conversion. This is where someone is starting to realize this is a conversion story now. Now watch this. Now, the original Hebrew captures Judah's deadly instructions. You know what the original is? Burn her. That's burn her. When they burn her, that's in Hebrew, it's just burn her. That's exactly what, think about the, what was his beef with Tamar? What did she do to him? She didn't know anything about, he doesn't know anything about that she's the woman. What did he do? Nothing. It was his sons that would not do. And as soon as he gets the opportunity, this shows that the prophet is right about him. What does he do? He says, burn her. This proves the prophet being right in his, what was in his heart. Now, by doing this, he still renders Tamar part of his family, and he has the filial right to pass this sentence. I'm telling you, as she's being taken out, this is how the narrative is, as she's being taken out, she says, here's who I'm pregnant by. The man who these belong by, I am with child. In other words, listen to this. Please recognize to whom these belong. What Judah could not recognize, now listen to this. What Judah could not recognize before in Tamar, he now does in his pledge. So Tamar's veil concealed even more than it revealed. This is an amazing story of providence. Now, the better translation in verse 26 is, she is more righteous, not I. Tamar is a heroine in Israel because she risked her life for her for family fidelity. But Judah, likewise, when confronted with his failure, his deception, he owns up to his sin. And he does not sleep with her again, avoiding incest. This is conversion. Because this is around the same time after this happens and she leaves, he's going to go up to Egypt, and all that scenario is going to happen with Joseph. And at the end of the day, who's the one that's going to be held prisoner with Benjamin? He's going to turn around and say, keep me, send Benjamin back. This is a conversion story. This is why you got to know the narrative. All you have to know. You can't preach or understand this by reading it separately from the whole mega narrative. You'll never come to the right conclusions. Hear me, students of the Bible. If you care about what the Word says, you have to understand the whole mega narrative. It's not easy. It takes study, it takes prayer, and it takes time. Because right at this time, in them sequences, Judah is going to be the actual one to tell Joseph, his brother, listen, take Benjamin back, let me be the prisoner. And where does his conversion start? Right here. Right here. She's more righteous than me. What a story. What a story, man. What a story of conversion. Judah is really wicked in his heart until God uses this scene to bring about a conversion story and the seed going. This is not only about the seed, it was about Judah. It was about Judah. The narrator tells us why. He was evil in his heart. He says, go home and wait I'll make sure that I send my son to you. And then the narrator says he wasn't going to do anything like that. As soon as he gets the chance, Jerry, what does he say? Burn her. Man, this is the line that Jesus Christ will come through. Don't ever think your sin is too big for what happened on that cross, man. Don't ever think your sin is too big what happened on that cross. This is a story in itself. 27 through 30, in closing this narrative and then going to Ruth. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "This is the midwife. What a breach you've made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. What a breach! Hear that word, that's what Perez's name is. Unlike Rebecca, if you know your history, Tamar is not anticipating twins. The twins, who are perhaps a gift of God to compensate for her lack of children, and also a sign to Judah, Patty, who lost his two sons to wickedness, that his sins are forgiven and a new day is dawning under God's favor. It's a gospel message. That's the gospel. But we'll save that for later. We must notice the speech of the midwife who displaces Judah in the narrative. She says the younger has come out first. Doesn't it remind you of Esau and Jacob? The older shall serve thee. The younger shall serve the older. Now think about this. God's sovereign... Yeah, it gets confusing. It does. But the problem here is that the firstborn is not going to be the one. Because that's God's election. It's Perez. He's the one that breaches out. Very, very important. The tying of the scarlet thread signifies God's election and is reminiscent of Jacob Esau birth. The younger brother prevails in the struggle. Perez means he is broken out, just as Tamar is broken out from Judah's binding of her. It's amazing. As the older shall serve the younger. But usually it's the older that gets first, not here. This shows you this is God's call, not man's call. Now, go to the book of Ruth. Now, watch how we tie this. Marlene, how interesting is this, man? This stuff is unbelievable. This is stuff that you look at how God is working behind the scenes. Now, watch what he does in Ruth and Boaz. Watch what he does here. Now, go to Ruth for a second. Go to Ruth. Go to 2 and 19. We kind of left off around here. What did we notice last week? Just a couple of things we want to notice. Chapter 2 of Ruth. 19 verse, we're going to start it. Remember last week we noticed that Ruth came to Boaz's field by God's providence. We noticed that Naomi didn't say nothing to her about Boaz. We noticed that Naomi didn't say nothing to her about how dangerous it is to glean. But watch what happens now. Watch when Naomi finds out that she met Boaz by God's providence. Watch how she gets now. This is interesting. This is how people change, but thank God God can change people. Now verse 19. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." She must have said, "Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness he is not forsaking, the living of the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young woman, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, the first thing we want to notice is now Naomi knows that Ruth has met Boaz. Now she comments as an identity and the dangers of gleaning. So notice she doesn't do this on her own, because she figures that Boaz would never be interested in a Moabite, and maybe she was a little ashamed of Ruth. So now that all of a sudden she comes home with all these goodies to eat, and Naomi says, "Where did you get this from?" She goes, "Hey, I met a man, his name is Boaz." And all of a sudden, you know who that is? That's our relative. Yeah, and be careful, my daughter. You see, by understanding the narrative rightly, Naomi now is starting to see hope in the matter. Before, she had no hope. Before, she didn't even want to say, "Hey, I have a guy named Boaz that got a big field. Go over there." Because she was embarrassed. Because Ruth is a what? A Moabitess. But now she meets Boaz. All of a sudden, she's on board, so to speak. She's right in the game now. Let's read the third chapter of Ruth. Let's contemplate on this. Think about the daring act of faith that Ruth has to do, and I'll kind of tie up the Genesis narrative together, and we'll be out of here in a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So he held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came out to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. And he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but settle the matter today." Now, in comparison to Tamar, this is a daring act of faith by Ruth. To lie down at his feet in verse 7, we are getting hints that the channeling of the seed will come through unconventional sources. Ruth is a Moabitess. The uncovering of the feet is what we call a marriage proposal today. But in retrospect, Boaz is more responsible than Judah. He's not rash, he's reflective. See, Judah was rash, Boaz is reflective. "I want to do this, but there's somebody before me. I have to wait." Now, this is really interesting. Judah was very rash, soon as he seen what he thought was a prostitute, he went right into her, as the Bible says. But here, instead of being rash, remember, Satan pulls, God leads. Boaz here is reflective. He's not rash. He must wait until the one that is next in line refuses to be the kinsman redeemer of Ruth's husband, or better, the line of Elimelech. And I'm going to tell you, he refuses, because we're not going to go over that in Scripture. We're going to go over one more thing. But he refuses that. So Boaz is the next in line. Now, the story of Judah and Tamar finds its complementary opposite in the story of Boaz and Ruth. How so? Both cases reflect a breach in the expected norms with mixed marriages. Whereas Judah transgressed by impetuously having sex with his daughter-in-law, Boaz shows great restraint when confronted with Ruth lying at his feet, whereas Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, accepts the invitation to have illicit sex and later forces Judah to be responsible. Ruth directly calls on Boaz to accept responsibility, even what appears to be compromising circumstances. He lies at his feet, but he refrains. God is preserving the line rightly. Now, here's what he's doing. How did Ruth come about? She came about through the incestuous relationship of Lot's daughter. How did Boaz come about? Through the relationship of Judah going with his daughter-in-law, who he thought was a prostitute. What God is doing 10 generations later, he's righting that wrong. He's righting the wrong of the tribe of Moab and Judah right here. 10 generations later. I mean, amazing, right, Chris? I mean, Chris is shaking his head. I mean, this is amazing. So Ruth is redeeming, listen, the unknown ancestress, Lot's daughter, and Boaz would redeem his ancestor Judah. Please hear this. Who left his seal, his cord, and his staff with Tamar. So Boaz metaphorically redeems the pledge, not through illicit sex, but God-ordained marriage. What a story! He redeems that by God-ordained marriage. Something nobody else got. Lot's daughters didn't get it. They wanted a what? Let us get our father drunk. Judah didn't get it. He says, I'm not sending my son to carry on the seed. 10 generations later, Boaz gets it and Ruth gets it, right from those same lines that we see were infiltrated by just human passion, guilt. I mean, just think about this stuff. Man, I just, when I read this, this is an amazing providence of God. 10 generations have passed since the birth of Perez, and God will redeem the breach. What's Perez's name? What does it mean? Breach. He will redeem the breach rightly through Boaz and Ruth. There's no time limit with God. He may intervene at any time. Do we understand the ramification of a God that intervenes for his people? There is no time limit. Do you know that you might have people 60 or 70 years old that don't even know God? Please don't hesitate to witness to them. You never know. This is 10 generations later that God is righting these wrongs, because the seed must come through the line of Judah, because in the fullness of time there would be Christ. Man, you don't ever think that God's hand is too short to save, Jane. And there's no time limit for God. There's no timetable. He's sovereign. You see, Judah thinks, and what's amazing here, who else does Boaz redeem? Who else? Think about it. I want you to think. I know you won't get this. Onan. See, Onan was disobedient to carry on the seed. What does the father tell him? Go into your sister. Keep the name of this obedience. God writes it through the obedience of Boaz. Now, this is a sovereign God whose purposes will not be thwarted. The line of Christ will come despite human passions, human guilt, despite paternal anxiety and human machinations that infiltrate individual families in the world. And I want you to hear this. If you don't hear nothing in the whole sermon, hear this. This is just a microcosm of a microcosmic effect that the cross of Jesus Christ will have on this world. Who is the protected holy seed? This is only a microcosm of the microcosmic offense of what that cross is, and that it will redeem God's people back to Himself. He is the true kinsman redeemer. Christ is the true redeemer that redeems the people of God back to the Father. This is only a microcosm of that with Ruth and Boaz, because the seed is protected rightly. And now what Christ does on the cross, He redeems people like Jerry and Bob and Rachel and Florence. If they are rightly related to Christ, they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What an amazing story when you look at it. This is how big God is. See, I don't have to take two scriptures and say, hey, these scriptures will make you feel good today. These scriptures will, you know, help you get your bank account better. I am showing you a big God. A God that is way above anything that we think in our life, in our world. Look at how He's redeeming over generations, Bob. Over generations. This is a God that is we're so temporal. What we see is what we get. That's our life. God is so eternal. We see a world that is caught up in its own pride of place, its own authority, whether through military might or political systems. We see a world that is being governed by emotional agendas. What may be true today will be false tomorrow. What's evil today will be good tomorrow. Thank God He's unchangeable. What I wanted to show you over these last 3 weeks is that we have a God that operates behind the scenes, Jerry, more times than not. He's operating behind the scenes. Please hear that. You may think, listen, think about this. I was thinking it the other day. You think about Tamar. You think about Ruth. You think about these people, Naomi especially. She thought God left her. God is operating behind the scenes as we speak in people's lives, in bringing, writing the world back to Himself. So now hear this, so much of Christianity makes God dependent on one's own choices. But we find in these narratives, man's choices are very much flawed. But through divine intervention, God is able to redeem what we have meant for evil, and God uses by His grace for good. All this is done for His glory and honor, and for us, the only way we can be redeemed is through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why the story of the seed is prominent. Satan today will debunk this any way he can. Oh, Jesus was a good man. He was a prophet. If you see what he tried to do, all the effort he tried, and he was a supernatural being, created nonetheless, but a supernatural being, tried to stop this seed. Why? And now he wants to tell people it's not real. He tried to stop it. He tried to stop it. This is why I want you to see how real this is and how Satan will use stuff to deceive people. This is why God in His sovereignty rights the wrongs of past generations, so in the fullness of time, the true seed emerges with its proper genealogical framework. The only way our wrongs can be righted is not through our own self-effort, but through the cross of Jesus Christ. This is important. Now, the only way, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nobody in these stories is a moral hero, because God sent His Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so we can portray the righteousness of Christ. For the message, Rachel, of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but it is the power of salvation to those who are being saved. Please recognize the power of God in these historical narratives. Recognize His kingship as He rules and reigns at the right hand of God today. At times in these stories, we all wonder where God was. And now we find out. He was behind everything. But I want us to hear three more voices as we close. The voice of Boaz, the voice of the people, and then the voice of the prophet. And I'll say two things. Go to Ruth 4 as we close. And I'll say two things after this, but I want you to hear the narrative. I want the God's word to speak to you. Starting in 4 and 9. Now, this is everything. This is how we close the book of Ruth with two words of exhortation after this. Verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chalon and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead might not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Here's the people. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house," listen to this, "like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." And here's the narrator. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse. Hear this, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered the staff, David, the royal scepter. What a story. What a narrative. And here's how I close. God had promised Abraham and Jacob that they would have a royal offspring from their own bodies. Of Jacob's 12 sons, Judah is singled out to carry out the royal lineage. Tamar, a wrong wife, a Canaanite, saves the family by her loyalty to it. The four women in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus Christ, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, all come from outside of Israel and have highly irregular and potentially scandalous marriage unions. But because of their faith, that the writer of Hebrews says, without faith you cannot please God, these women God deems worthy to carry the royal seed in Christ. You need to see the power and compassion of God. No sin, no sin is too big that he would not forgive. But there is also no sin too small he can overlook without Christ. Think about Onan. He could not overlook that sin. Taking the seed and spilling it on the ground. The Bible says the Lord killed him. But think about the sin of Judah. How God forgave that as he learned about God. There is no sin so small that he can overlook without Christ, Bob. No sin. But there is no sin too large that he cannot forgive with Christ. That's the story of Ruth. That's the story of Ruth. And if you women teach other women, please teach it. Putting God on a pedestal. Not Ruth or Boaz and Naomi or Tamar. Those. This is about this. The Bible is about God. And the quicker we realize that, the quicker we will understand how much we need a Savior. Or maybe, Bob, you think you're better than Judah. Or I think I'm... Look at Judah! Look at Judah! We would probably never think about doing stuff like that. Think about the sovereign Lord who hung on the cross for you and redeemed you. He's the true kinsman redeemer. This is just a microcosm of a microcosmic Jesus Christ that will redeem his people back to himself. Dear Lord, we love you and honor you and thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that we can. So I know it was long, but this was important. This was an important lesson. I want myself, firstly, to see who you are, God, that you are over every situation, even the bad choices that we make, even the bad choice that Adam made. So thank God for that. We praise you and love you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.